Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone on this Lord's Day morning, and it is good to have our visitors with us. Glad Braden's feeling better and able to be here. And those monkey girls, it's good to see them and to have them with us as well. And we do pray for a safe return of our people that are out of town. And we want to continue to pray for that brother in Dubai that is an elder there in the church and serves on the faculty. Let's all remember. I don't know. He was to have surgery. I don't know if that's taken place yet or not, but we pray that if it has or if he does, it will be successful in its effects. This morning, I want us to think about graves. I like to visit graves. I told you that before. You can think about things there, and you can get in touch with history there, and you can learn lessons there. And maybe you've been to a lot of cemeteries, maybe you've gone to a lot of graves, and you know where your kinfolk, probably some of them at least, are buried. And you may like to go there and just to pay respects. Maybe sometimes at a given cemetery you might try to clean up some things and make the graves look better or the cemetery look better. Well, just out of respect for the ones that are buried there. And when we read Scripture, we come in contact conceptually with a lot of graves. We pass on because we just think about, well, they died. Now we go on to other things. But I want us to think about some of the facts and details that are involved with their burials today as we think about visiting the graves. We've been privileged to visit some graves in various places that meant something to us. I remember Daddy and I standing at the grave of Walter Scott in Midway, Kentucky years ago. And we've read about Walter Scott. When Kerry Duke was here, he gave us some points about Walter Scott. And it's interesting to get in touch with those people. He was the one that finally decided, you know, that the New Testament is about Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. That's what it's all about. And he came up with a systemization of the plan of salvation that he would teach children at school. And he would say, now go home and tell your parents that tonight there's a man here that's going to preach on those points. And he would talk about faith and confession and repentance and baptism and the Holy Spirit. And he would say, now you tell your mother and daddy I'm going to preach on that tonight. Anyway, he was a great man. And in our history, the old Mulkey Meeting House, just across the north border of Tennessee from where we used to live at Red Boiling Springs up in Kentucky, is an historical shrine. And that's where John Mulkey and brethren established that congregation out of a denominational church. They took a vote one day. Who's going to stay with the denominations? Who's going to go with the Restoration and get back to the Bible? And those that wanted to go back to the Bible won the vote. Well, anyway, that meeting house is still there. And outside, there's a cemetery. And Mulkey is buried there, if I'm not mistaken. And even one of Daniel Boone's relatives is buried there in that graveyard as well. Outside of, well, it's still in Henderson. You can go to the grave of N.B. Hardiman. You can be in touch with a lot of people, J.W. McGarvey and others in Kentucky. It's just wonderful to think about these men really lived and these men really died. You can do the same thing with Civil War people, you know, and visit their graves or the place where their body is kept, Robert E. Lee's body, and his horse's body, the travelers. You can see those kinds of things. Well, in Scripture, early on in the book of Genesis, in fact, about the first four cases that I want us to think about this morning come from the book of Genesis. And I want us to go in Genesis chapter 23 to the cave of Machpelah. In Genesis chapter 23, and Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron. That's where the first capital of Judaism was, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah, and to weep for her. And see, it's in that chapter that he makes that bargain with Ephron to buy a cave at the end of his field. He said, I'm a stranger in your land. I have no place to bury my people when we pass away. And you've got a cave down there, and I would like to have that cave. And so he said, well, you can have that cave, but you take the field with it. And the field's worth about 400 shekels. And he says, but what is that between us? You know, well, wealthy people talk like that sometimes. You know, what are a few dollars among friends? Just go ahead and bury your... And Abraham says, I need this because I want to bury my dead out of my sight. Now that's normal. And that's good. It shows respect for the living and the dead. Out of my sight. And you want to remember them in a certain way, don't you? You want to remember them with a certain face, with a certain form, with a certain feeling. You don't want to think about some days, when they were so sick, or the way they looked the day they died. You want to think about them in a certain way. I want to bury my dead out of my sight. So they buried her there. Look at 17. The field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre. In Genesis 18, Abraham had met those three men on the way to Sodom at the oaks of Mamre. So this field is in that area. And the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in all the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of the city. So it was formalized, legalized. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. When you take other things that are said about her, such as the things that are said about Sarah by the New Testament writer Peter, you know, and the things that are written about her in Genesis by Moses, when you go to the cave of Machpelah and you think about Sarah, and Hebrews chapter 11, you're thinking about one of God's finest women that has ever lived on this earth. And the daughters of the church, Peter will say, you can be daughters of Sarah. You be like she was with Abraham and her family. You can be children of Sarah. Well, we're all sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:29. We're in the church, all sons and daughters. But he made a special point of telling the women, you're a wife and you have a family. Well, be like Sarah was. One of the prettiest women that's ever lived, evidently. One of the most gracious, hospitable. She had respect for authority and loved God. And so when you stand at the cave of Machpelah where Abraham buried her, you think about things like that. That this was one of God's noble women. And how did she ever get over what to her was a great calamity, her barrenness? She had faith. By faith, she conceived seed. She received power to conceive seed. That all went back to her faith? Yes. Not his faith, her faith. You stand at the cave of Machpelah. We will also note in chapter 25 and verse 10 that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah were buried there. So it's not just one, but it's several good people that you can think about and learn lessons from their lives as you stand at that cave. Then number two, I want you to go over to chapter 35 of Genesis, starting now at verse 16. Chapter 35 and verse 16. And they journeyed from Bethel. Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel, verse 15. And they journeyed from Bethel. And there was but, now notice this, a little way to come to Ephrath. Now that's an old name for Bethlehem. There was Ephrath, and later we get Ephratah. And it's in the New Testament, it's basically Bethlehem. It's just a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." Also, well, she'd already had one, and his name was Joseph. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing. And you pause right there, because it makes you reflect upon death itself, that it takes a moment for it to occur. Her soul was in the process of leaving the body. Now, evidently it doesn't take long, but it takes a moment. And as her soul was in departing, in the parenthetical note, for she died, so as she's in the process of passing away, she still got enough clarity to say that she called his name Benoni. Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Son of my sorrow. Makes you think, perhaps, that she'd been thinking about that name for a while, as this had not been the delivery that the first boy had been. Son of my sorrow. Later we're told that Jacob says, "We're not going to call that boy that. We're not going to live with that. We're going to call him Benjamin. Son of my right hand." But he comes into this world, and that's what she says. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Now, Micah 5 and verse 2, there is a tremendous prophecy regarding Bethlehem and Jesus coming out of Bethlehem. But I want you also to go to Matthew chapter 2. We went here not too long ago in a lesson. And maybe by looking at this grave, we can tie a point. We can make a point, because there's the association of her name with what happens in the days of Jesus. Now, Micah 5:2 says, "Now out of Bethlehem, there's a governor that's going to come. It's going to make prominence to Bethlehem. And during the days of Herod the Great, Herod the King, he kills all these 2-year-old babies trying to kill Jesus." And so when Matthew reports on this, he says this fulfills the prophecy of Jeremiah. What prophecy? Well, the one that said, Matthew 2:18, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel, Rachel weeping for her children." Now, isn't that something? "And she would not be comforted, because they are not." Now, think about it. Not far outside of Bethlehem, we stand at the grave of Rachel. And we think about Rachel, and you remember that she was the most favored wife of Jacob. She was his most beloved. And she's buried just outside of Bethlehem. And when all these babies are killed, and Jesus is born right there, God picks up her name. Her grave's right over there. Her grave's right over there. And the prophecy that Jeremiah made, as I mentioned a Sunday or two ago, had to do in the original fulfillment of it with the mother of Israel watching her children go off into deportation to Babylon. She cries because her children are going away. They're leaving, and she's weeping. But Matthew says, when the Holy Spirit had Jeremiah write that, he had something even more important than that on his mind. He was predicting and prophesying a fact regarding the death of all of these babies surrounding the birth of the Savior of the world. And when he wants to pick up this note of sadness that characterizes the hearts of the mothers in Israel, he calls on the name of Rachel, whose grave is just right there in the area. That's really an amazing thing. Another detail that has to do with the inspiration of Scriptures. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, and this time we're going to go back to the cave of Machpelah again. You know, sometimes when you bury people, you go back to the same cemetery. You go back to the same area. Maybe you put, you know, there's somebody buried here, and right beside them is here, and maybe some children are over here, grandparents are over here, whatever. In Genesis 49, we're talking about Jacob. We're talking about Jacob. And as you know, that in chapter 49, before he leaves this earth, and as he gets close to his own passing, he starts prophesying with regard to what's going to happen to his children. To his children. Now his son, Joseph, is prime minister of Egypt when Jacob passes away. It's such an amazing thing that about 75 people had come down from Canaan to Egypt during the drought, and Joseph, being on the throne, second only to Pharaoh himself, had given them provisions to sustain them. And it was through Joseph that God kept the embryonic nation of Israel alive, so that the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could be fulfilled through Christ. So when he passes away, just before he passes away, he blesses his children and he prophesies with regard to things that are yet to come. And after he gets all of that finished, and these inspired prophecies are pronounced, then he passes away. Let's pick it up in verse 28. And these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephraim the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephraim the Hittite for possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Isn't that amazing? Now he says that down here in Egypt. But he says, now boys, when I pass away, don't bury me here. Don't bury me here. Take me back home. Take me back to the land that God promised us and bury me there. And in the next chapter, they do that very thing. It's quite a group of people that go. And the Egyptians themselves get in on the official mourning, or the mourning for him, because he's the father of the second only to Pharaoh. And so it's really a great thing, a great event down in Egypt. But his body is taken back to Canaan. Now the fourth grave we want to visit is in Genesis 50. And you come down to the last part of that verse, or that chapter, in verses 22 through 26. Time passes. Joseph has an established household here in Egypt. He's got grandsons. And he gets to be about 110 years old, verse 22. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. So it's an expression that has to do with being with your kids and being able to enjoy your children or your grandchildren here. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amazing. Now I want you to turn over to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. And let's pick up the rest of the account. Verses, well, I went to Judges. Why do I always do that? Verses 32 and 33. 32 and 33. I want to read something here in 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, in all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that He had done for Israel. Judges chapter 2, we see where the departure starts. But isn't it something to think that given the events that they had seen, and given the leadership that Israel had, that those people stayed faithful to God for a while? That's something. You can't take anything for granted. How long are you going to be faithful? How long is your child or your children going to be faithful? How long will a congregation be faithful? Well, it says here we start, we have Moses delivering them out of Egypt, and then we get to Joshua. We've got the elders, that generation with him, and then the next generation, the elders that outlived Joshua, that down to that point, they stayed faithful until those men died. And then apostasy starts. Sad, sad, sad. How long is the church at Sheffield going to be faithful? How long is my family going to be faithful? There are people that depart. It's sad. You say, well, if they were faithful for a while, why wouldn't they just keep on? Well, you'd have to ask them. It's hard to figure out sometimes. But sometimes when somebody dies, they leave. I remember telling you about a young woman that left right after her daddy died. She was faithful as far as anybody could tell, but when he died, she went berserk. I think she later repented, but I don't know what happens. Somebody says, well, they've been a restraint. They've been in my way. I didn't want to hurt their feelings or whatever. Or I didn't want to get punished or whatever it is. Something happens, and then there's the influence of the neighbors and the people around, the family or the congregation, or somebody else moves in that has influence. Situations change. But at least Israel was faithful when Joshua lived, and when the elders that outlived Joshua, until all of them were dead. And the bones, now notice this in 32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. And up in verse 29, they buried Joshua. So we can visit several graves right here while we're on this trip. But I wanted us to think particularly about the fulfillment of what Joseph said. Just like Sarah, and just like Abraham, and just like Jacob, these things are words from God. They stand, they will be fulfilled. Joseph says, God is going to take you people home. And when He does, I want you to take my bones with you. And they did. We must have that kind of faith ourselves. The knowledge that God will keep every promise that He's made to me and every promise that He's made to you. It will go on even after I am passed away. The promises of God hold. Now if you'll jump over to the book of Deuteronomy and go to the last chapter of Deuteronomy, And let's see, there's something here unusual. You know, Moses died and Moses was buried. And so maybe we don't understand or we don't remember what all the Bible says about that unless we're sort of looking for it. And we're over in the land of Moab because the Bible says that's where he was buried. But the Bible also says that no man ever knew where the grave was. So we find an interesting situation. God took him up to Mount Nebo, even to Pisgah's lofty height. And he let Moses look across the Jordan River over into the land of promise. He said, Moses, I want you to see it. But you're not going to go over there. You disobeyed me. And so I want you to see it, but you're going to die right here. And he died. And we don't know exactly how that happened. But his eye was not dimmed and his physical forces were not abated. He was not worn out. He didn't die of, you know, just being old. He died because God said, it's time. And so he died and God buried him. And no man knows, even to this day. Amazing thing to have God bury you. God Himself buried you. And think about it like this. In the New Testament, understanding what is written about Moses and Jesus, we learn that Moses was a type of Jesus Christ Himself. So many similarities between Moses and Jesus. In the Hebrews, it's drawn up, you know, Moses was faithful in all of his house as the Lord is faithful in his. You know, Moses was a deliverer, so was Jesus. You know, there's so many things about them that was so important. Have so many interesting facts regarding the early days of the infancy of Moses, and you have that with Jesus. But when you look for his grave, you can't find the grave. And because you can't find the grave, you can't find the body. Now think about this seriously. You can't find his grave, so you can't find his body. But in the New Testament, when you're thinking about the antitype to Moses, you could find his grave, but you still couldn't find the body. Incredible. Amazing. Is it not? Number 6. Go over to Exodus 14, verse 11. Go back to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 11. Horrible context here. Because the Israelites have come down to the area of the Red Sea, and they're close. Pharaoh's army is on the march again. But at any rate, they are so tired. They're so tired of what God has given them. And they want something else. As Pharaoh's army grows near, look at verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their voices or their eyes, and behold, the Egyptian marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it hath been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Isn't that something? Graves in Egypt. So we go to Egypt, we look at their graves or the cemetery where they buried their people down there, and there's plenty of land. Plenty of land to acquire to bury the dead. And they say over here, after having left Egypt, been delivered by God from Egypt, now there's an army after them. The Red Sea's right over there and there's no pathway through it yet. Why didn't you leave us alone? Why didn't you leave us alone? Would it have been better? What a horrible choice. What a horrible choice. To think about dying in captivity when you could have died while being free. But sometimes, you know, the pressures of life are such that people just don't see clearly. They don't think clearly. And they don't want to do what's right. All they can see is the past. And as bad as it was, all of a sudden, because of the pressure, it looks awfully good. Does sin look good to people in the world? To a degree, it does. That's why they stay in it. It looks good. The pleasures of sin. Let's not just have them for a season. Let's have them just for on and on and on. Would it have been a wise choice if Moses had let them alone? Would it have been what God desired if Moses had just let them alone? But they repeat that. Moses, we want to remind you of something. Now that we're here and about to be attacked by the Egyptian army, we told you to let us alone. And then God will talk with Moses about this. You know, why are you standing there? Go forward. You need to go. Well, how can we go forward? And that's when God opens up the sea. Graves in Egypt. They could have been buried there had God left them there. I don't want God leaving me in sin. I don't want Him leaving me in the world. Yeah, but once you get over here, there are a lot of pressures. There are a lot of problems. There's a lot of obstacles. And sometimes there's a lot of criticism. And in some countries, even persecution. I wish you'd just let me die there and face hell. Is it reasonable to think in ways like that? No. But there's a precedent, you know. Just leave us alone and we're okay. And was your slavery really pretty good stuff? Was your diet really pretty good down there? Or would freedom be better? Is it really all that great in a world of sin with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the vainglory of life? Or is freedom and righteousness in Christ really far better? Which do you want? May God help us that we never say, I wish I had never known the gospel. I wish I had never been a member of the church. I wish I had never experienced Christianity. How can somebody sink so low that thoughts like that can be theirs? One more passage I want to get to this morning and we'll stop. And it's in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. If you'll turn over there. In Numbers chapter 11, verses 31 through 34. Here, they're in the wilderness wanderings, and God places the Spirit on 70 men to help Moses with his leadership role, because Moses will say, Lord, what do you have against me? Why are you placing the burden of this people just on my shoulders? And so God gives him 70 men to work with him and to help him. Verse 16 of chapter 11, and He gives His Spirit to these men to help him. He comes upon them to help them. And you have some interesting things about that. But the people themselves, you know, they're such in a horrible mood because they don't like God's arrangements. You might think that somebody that's delivered through the passage of the Red Sea in such a miraculous way, and they can stand over there and watch the waters collapse and come upon Pharaoh and his army, you would think perhaps that those impressions would last the rest of their lives. But they don't. They're like us sometimes. They get so forgetful. And in their forgetting, they get to where they forget to be thankful. And then forgetting to be thankful, they get to be critical. And then in their criticism, they get to be demanding. And you have that kind of scene right here in this chapter. And they, in effect, they're saying, we're sick of eating what God wants us to eat. Oh man, I wish we could have some meat. And so God says, and see, they're asking, verse 20, why came we forth out of Egypt? Verse 18, who shall give us flesh to eat, for it was well with us in Egypt? What a pitiful memory. What an imagination. The memory's gone south, and the imagination has overextended itself. Man, it was fine in Egypt. Was it? As a slave, God says, okay, I'm going to give you some meat to eat. And so He does. And they go out to collect it on two different days. Look at verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high above or upon the face of the earth. So you've got these piles of quails on both sides, or two sides of the camp at least, about 18 inches high off the ground. And the people stood up all that day and all night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers. That was the least amount gathered. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while, now watch this, and while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And He called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And that name simply means graves of lust. And that's our seventh point. They died in their dissatisfaction with God's arrangements. How do you think the world today dies? Not satisfied with the cross? Not satisfied with the gospel? Not satisfied with their obligations? Not satisfied with our promises? Not satisfied with facts that have been given? Somehow or other, you died with dissatisfaction, and you die lost. And that marker, or that name, could well be placed upon millions of graves. Let's just call this place, or let's call this cemetery, or let's call this grave a grave of lust. God was good to us. God blessed us. God sent His Son to give us salvation. God established His church. He sent us the Word. He kept the Word here. His providence was always extant during our lives. Somehow, some way, we didn't care. Or we didn't care enough. Dissatisfied. The graves of lust. Something to stand there and watch and think and learn a lesson or two. Well, there's so many more. We'll pick up a few more this afternoon. But by visiting these graves, we can get further insight into what God is telling us in His Scriptures, and what God wants us not to be, and what God wants us to be. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?